So 1 Samuel chapter 14, I am not actually going to read the entire text again because we did that last week as we kind of began to look at this ball. We'll talk about it and we'll look at specific texts as we're going through here. But before we get back into chapter 14, I want us to keep in mind the dynamic that exists here in 1 Samuel as we've taken the time to go through this book. The people wanted a king, remember? They wanted a king like the other nations around them. And so God chose them a king. Now, keep in mind here, and we saw this, God is the one who chose the king that they wanted to meet their demands, to meet their requirements. He chose for them a king to meet their requirements. So we saw and we've noticed as we've worked our way through 1 Samuel so far that this king by the name of Saul had every opportunity from the outset to be a great king. I mean, the opportunity was there. The series in our adult Sunday school class that we're going to, that we are going through, is titled Lessons in Opportunity. He had an opportunity, and he even started out pretty good. I mean, you know, from the outset, he started out okay. Yet, what we've seen just in the last couple of lessons is a quick deterioration of this man, Saul. Even to the point that only after about a year or two, God already rejected Saul because of his lack of faith and his lack of obedience. We looked at that, I think, not last week, but the week before, two Sunday mornings ago. Now, keep in mind, Saul was a sinful human being like every other king. Every other king who ruled Israel and later who ruled Israel and Judah. Even the other good kings of Israel and Judah demonstrated a lack of faith at times and disobedience to God. I mean, David, I mean, so why was Saul judged by God so harshly, if you will? We kind of consider this a little bit, and so quickly, what was it that set Saul apart as being one from the outset who had the opportunities, and yet right away we're starting to see a real deterioration of Saul, and toward the point where God said, you're no longer going to be king, I'm going to choose a man after my own heart. What's the difference? What happened? Well, a lot of people feel that Saul's punishment was just so unjust and it was so harsh and it happened so quickly, and yet we consider that that is not the case. And I want to, before we jump back into 14, I want to explain why. Now remember, the king of Israel was to be a leader, but not just a military leader, not just a commander in chief. He was to be a leader who feared God and modeled godliness for the nation, for God's people. I mean, this was his role. Notice what God said. Go back with me for a moment to Deuteronomy. Notice what God said about the role of the king in Deuteronomy 17. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, because God knew that the Israelites would have a king, would desire a king, long before Saul ever came on the scene. And in Deuteronomy 17, notice what God had to say about the role of the king. Notice particularly, let's start at verse 18. We read in Deuteronomy 17, 18, and it shall be when he that is the king, because verse 14 talks about the fact that they're going to say that they want to set a king over them like the other nations. So God says in verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. He needed to have, it was to have a copy of the word of God, the Pentateuch, the law that God had delivered to his people at that time. And we read in verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. What was to be the king's priority? The one true God. I mean, faithfulness, obedience to the one true God, and the word that God delivered to his people. I mean, this is what we see. He shall read therein all the days of his life. Notice this verse, that he may learn to fear the Lord as God. You know, this is fascinating. How is the king to learn to fear the Lord? Through the word. I mean, is it any different today? No, we learn to fear the Lord as we are in his word. It's the same for the king. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Notice verse 20. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Think about this. What did God tell Saul 2 weeks ago? Well, it wasn't literally 2 weeks ago, but what we saw 2 weeks ago from, I think, chapter 12, 13, he said, you know, the king, your kingdom is taken away. It's done. The king was to be a leader who feared God and who modeled that for the people. This is the key. He was to lead the people not only in battle, but he was to lead them in the fear of God. So what we have is this dynamic. The prophets served as the voice of God to the people beyond what they had in the law. Okay? So the prophets were to be the voice of God to the people. The priests served as the mediators between God and the people as they obediently fulfilled the Levitical offerings, the sacrifices which God desired or demanded of his people. But the king was to lead the people. So keep this in mind as we continue to work our way through Saul. It won't be too much longer. But as we continue to work our way through the life of Saul, and keep this in mind as we get to the realm of David, and then we've looked at Solomon, we've gone through the life of Solomon before here, we just went through Ecclesiastes last year. Keep these things in mind. This is what the king was to not just do, but who he was to be. He was to lead the people. Saul failed miserably in this. It wasn't just, you know, some harsh judgment that God made, you know, against Saul because, you know, God didn't, you know, like him or given him enough of a chance or whatever. Saul was the people's choice, although given by God, chosen by God. Over and over again, we see in Saul a spirit of self-will, of pride, and unbelief. Over and over again. It's more than just an act of disobedience for which later, you know, he genuinely was repentant and wanted to fear the Lord and honor the Lord and get back to the Lord like David. I mean, David, you know, we're all sinful human beings, but in Saul, we see this spirit of self-will and pride and arrogance and faithlessness. How could someone like this lead the people of God to fear and obey God and his law? I mean, you see, that's where we're at. It's serious in the eyes of God. The role of the king was serious in the eyes of God. So anyway, we come back to chapter 14 and we look at Jonathan. And we're seeing the contrast here, really the contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul, who was arrogant and full of pride and self-will, but we're going to see this if we have time in the rest of chapter 14 this morning. And yet we see in Jonathan someone who says, I believe the Lord, I fear the Lord, and I'm just going to do what God has called me to do. I'm going to step out in faith. And do, even though it seems like there's no way I can accomplish this great task, I'm going to do it because I know it's what God has called me to do. We don't see Saul very often living that way. So anyway, back here in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 1, it came to pass on a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. And he had about 600 men with him. We noticed a couple last week. And so Jonathan said, let's go do this. Verse 6, he said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. The first thing we noticed last week is Jonathan took the initiative to get things done. He took that initiative to get things done. Unlike his father, even when others were either lethargic or lacking in faith like Saul, or when others felt like, I don't have the tools to get the job done, that's how the rest of the army felt, that's what they thought, we can't do this. Jonathan said, we need to act. He stepped out. He took action. And we considered last week, this is really the first step of being used by God. Exactly the opposite of Saul. When Saul should have been acting, he was waiting. And when he should have been waiting, he was acting. And we see this over and over again with Saul. And we consider that it's true in the big things as well as in the small things. I mean, I mentioned, you know, when it comes to the big things in life, the big decisions that we make, we need to just step out and do what we know God would have us to do, regardless of the circumstances around us. The big things in life, and I gave a couple examples of that. But even in the small things, I mean, in the day-to-day mundane routine things of life, in our contacts with other people, in our conversations with them about the Lord, just talking to somebody or standing out from the crowd can have a profound impact on the life of another person. When it comes to the choices we make on a daily basis, I mean, you know, oh, should I spend some time in the Word today? Should I spend some time with the Lord here in prayer? Should I go to church? Should I not? I mean, these little choices throughout the day that we make or throughout the week that we make, in choosing to do what is right, even when we don't feel like it, we just need to do it. We need to step out and get it done. I've never heard somebody say, I did what I knew God would have me to do, and you know, I really regret it. On the contrary, you can hear it and see it in lives and, you know, over and over again. I knew what was the right thing to do. I rationalized my behavior to do the opposite. I did, you know, I didn't do what I know I should have done, and I regret it terribly. And things have happened in my life and consequences that I regret. So the point is, when we see a need and we see the Holy Spirit urging us through his word to take action, we need to act. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. I mean, this is the picture here of Jonathan. It all begins with knowing what God desires of us. And he's clearly revealed this to us in his word. We don't need to say, well, I don't know if God would want me to, you know, do the right thing. I don't know if God wants me to spend time in his word or not, or, you know, whatever it might be. We need to know his word and then step out and take action. Who are we listening to today? Who's setting the tone for your belief and your behavior? Well, the second thing we considered last week from verse 6 here is that Jonathan realized that his acting in faith could very well result in God's will being accomplished. And when it says it may be that the Lord will work for us, that he tells his armor bearer this, I don't think Jonathan was saying, well, I don't know if God is going to reward my obedience. I think Jonathan was simply realizing, I don't have the support of everyone around me. I mean, I personally hope God will do something great with just a small remnant of people, a very small remnant of people, like two, against a garrison of the Philistines. We mentioned that we can't assume God's blessing because we've had victories in the past. Remember back in chapter 13, the first 7 verses, Jonathan already had won the first major battle against the Philistines. He already had a great victory. And we saw that in chapter 13. But he didn't assume that God would continue to help him just because he had a great victory in the past. You know, well, you know, I did this great thing for the Lord, or I walked close to the Lord for this period of time, so, you know, I'm going to rest on my laurels and, you know that no matter what I do now, God's going to bless me. Jonathan didn't do that at all. And we looked last week at how Paul and Peter both highlight that principle in the New Testament. Paul highlights it in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I mean, I haven't arrived, but I'm forgetting those things that are behind, and I'm moving forward and pressing on. Just what Pastor Gary's been going through the book, in the book of Hebrews. Moving forward, don't go back. Moving forward, pressing forward. And then Peter highlights the principle in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verses 17 and 18. And we looked at that last week. We have to carefully think before we act. We need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Are we in a proper fellowship with God? Do our plans conform to God's will is laid out in his word? Because all the time we rationalize and say, well, I mean, I know that, you know, I know this is what the Bible says, but, I mean, I know I shouldn't be involved with this person, but, or I know I should do this, but, or, you know, whatever it might be. We rationalize all the time, but we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. Are we rationalizing our behavior or acting in a selfish way? Are our priorities what they need to be? Is the Lord and his will for my life really our priority, or is it our own will? and our own desire. Well, that's the second thing we looked at. Jonathan realized his acting in faith could very well result in God's blessing, but he didn't just assume because of victories in the past. Number three, and this is where we left off, so let's look at this. The third thing we see from the sixth verse here is that Jonathan realized God's will could be accomplished with many or few. It makes no difference to God. Jonathan realized that. Why do you think Jonathan realized that? I think because Jonathan knew history. I mean, he knew history. He had a sharp mind with regard to history. Look at what Jonathan says, verse 6. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God often uses few rather than many when it comes to his work. We just don't think this way today. We think that, you know, we got to have strength in numbers, you know, the more the mightier. All these slogans we have about, you know, numbers and greatness, and we want to have more, and God will use and do more things when there's more people. And so, you know, we have a tendency, not just in churches and ministries, but I think, I mean, individually on a day-to-day way of thinking, we feel like, well, it's just, you know, it's just me, or I can't do anything, or I can't do much, or, you know, Grace Bible Church isn't a big church, and we can't do much, or we can't do much of anything, or this or that. I mean, we get, you know, we sometimes get the worldly mindset that God needs and uses and prefers huge amounts of people. Jonathan viewed life through the lens of God rather than the lens of others, and he realized that God can use few, or sometimes he can use many when it comes to his work. And when we realize this, when we realize what Jonathan said here, there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few, we understand the power and greatness of God. You see, when we have a short-sighted, man-centered vision of God needs a lot and strength in numbers, we're viewing God through a lens of man. I mean, really, like, you know, God need, well, because there's numbers, we, you know, there's strength. When we realize God just can use one little person, though, who exercises true faith in him and obedience and the right kind of heart and motive and desire, what we're doing is we're recognizing the power and the greatness of God to do something so incredible. We are acknowledging the character of God and his greatness and his power. And when we realize this, when we realize that God can use many or few, we understand that we don't need to be fearful. I mean, I know it's easier said than done. I'm a human too. We're all humans here, okay? And it's easy to get up here and say, well, you know, don't be fearful in doing what's right when everybody else is doing wrong, when everyone else is doing the wrong thing. Don't worry. But we really need to understand that God just wants us to be given over to him. He wants us to be committed to him. He wants him to be our priority in life. And if that's the case, he can use us. And a lot of times we think, well, okay, then you're saying he can use me to do something great. No, he can use you to do something in the life of just one other person, which is great. That's all. Just being a testimony and influence, whether it's being an encouragement or edifying to another believer, whether it's sharing the gospel and the truth with an unbeliever that who may or may not come to know the Lord, it doesn't matter. That's doing something great. It doesn't have to be huge and majestic and, you know, over the top and radical. It's just little things of daily life. You can do something great by being committed and faithful to the Lord. Consider Gideon. See, this is what I mean. I think Jonathan knew his history. I think Jonathan remembered Gideon. There's a reason why God, many years before, used Gideon and whittled that army down to so few. And I think it's maybe so people like Jonathan might remember the power and the strength of God. Remember Gideon. Gideon knew that he knew what God desired. Gideon knew that God wanted the Philistines to be destroyed. And God already had a plan in place, and he didn't need to use anybody, but he chose to use a few to accomplish his purpose. That's what God did through Gideon with the Midianites. It's very possible Jonathan learned from the lesson of Gideon. He knew God's word, and he acted in faith. Well, in the New Testament, as we go over to the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear, remember in Matthew chapter 7, when we're talking here about, you know, let's go along with the flow and the numbers and the strength or few. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 7 that wide is the gate, and he says broad is the way that leads to what, heaven? Destruction. Wide is the gate, Matthew 7:13. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because, here's why. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be who find it. See, there's a many few, broad, straight, or wide and straight. There's a difference there. When we combine this reality with the fact that as the church age progresses, even among those who have entered in the narrow gate, I mean believers, many shall follow the pernicious ways, Peter says, of the false teachers in the church. See, we're getting narrower and narrower. We're getting smaller and smaller. So first of all, when it comes to the whole world, there are going to be many who go the broad way and find destruction. Few who go the narrow way to eternal life. Now, among those who are even taking the narrow way to eternal life, what does the New Testament tell us? As the church age progresses, false teachers are going to come, false teachings are going to abound, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. So even among the narrow, it gets more narrow. Now, not in regards to salvation, but in regards to faithfulness to God and being used by him, being who we need to be. So, you know, when we look at, do we look out at the world and the church today and say, wow, look how impressive, I want to be a part of that. Something big and impressive and a lot of great things are going on. Or are we looking at the world today and we're looking at the church and we're saying, as time goes on, it's going to be more and more difficult to find individuals who are truly, not just believers, but faithful believers, faithful Christians, who really want to put the Lord first in all things. Faithfulness to God will continue to rest with a smaller and smaller remnant throughout the church age, and yet we still find that God is using those faithful few. Now, I don't want to have a mentality and, you know, try to have some kind of mentality like you have to be small to be used by God or we're the only ones. I mean, you guys know that. I make a big point of this here. That's not what I'm saying here, but I'm saying we need to exercise discernment in looking out at the world and the professing church and saying just because it's big and impressive and it looks like a lot's going on and it looks like God's blessing doesn't inherently and necessarily mean that he is. Is this individual, is this group, is this church, is this ministry, whatever, is it faithful to God and his word? I mean, is it, because it can be impressive with the world. I mean, usually, I'm not saying all the time, usually if it's impressive by the world standards, there's a problem there. Usually, because the world has a completely different outlook and view of God and his word and truth. So be careful. Turn back to Deuteronomy 8, back in, again, as we look at, back in the Old Testament here. Look at what God is kind of laying out in this chapter, something important here that as Moses looks back and looks forward, he tells the people, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land wherein the Lord sware unto your fathers. And he says, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. We talk about this a lot here, having, you know, we're to be reminded. And Moses is saying, remember that the Lord led you in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. I mean, God provided for his people, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Wow. I'll keep going. I could stop here and just dwell on a lot of these things, but we have to keep going. Verse 4, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. And Moses is reminding the people these things. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, of olive oil and honey. And he talks about the goodness of the land. But look at verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, notice where we're going here with this, things start to get impressive and big, prosperous. Thy silver and thy flocks multiply, thy silver and thy gold, verse 13, is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee. Here it always goes back to the Lord. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou shalt say in thine heart, notice, here it is, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, that it is this day. And if it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, serve them, worship them, I testify against you this day, ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Why do, you know, you're thinking, why do you take us back to Deuteronomy chapter 8? God intentionally uses the small things of this world so man will not trust in anything but him. I mean, when we are set on being mighty and big and great, what can we look back and say? We did it, you know, I did it. I brought together this coalition and we did all these things and all this greatness. And well, yeah, God's in there too. But of course, you know, if it wasn't for me, it wouldn't have happened, you know. No, we need to be so careful. God uses the small things, and we can go to the New Testament. We just don't have time. We can go to the New Testament where the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. God uses the things that are weak from the world standards. He uses the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. You know, the base things. I mean, there's a reason. And yet so often we're so set on, you know, growth, I mean, numbers, bigness, impressiveness. We want to be liked by the world. We want to be accepted by the world. We want the world to like us. We want people to look at us and say, good job, rather than the Lord saying, well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. You know, we want the world to look at us. And again, God doesn't need to use anybody. God didn't need to use Jonathan here. But he graciously chooses to use us to accomplish his work. But what's required of us? Faithfulness. I mean, that's what's required of us. Moreover, it is required in stewards, Jesus says, that a man be found faithful, not successful according to the world standards, but just faithful. Know what God says in his word. Understand his word. Be in his word. Be immersed in his word to get to know not just your proof text verses, but the big picture. The big picture of what God has done, is doing, will do. I mean, that's what's important, the big picture. And that's why I appreciate Pastor Gary's Sunday night series on balancing, you know, the Christian life, the balance we need in the Christian life, the big picture of what it is to be faithful. He doesn't need to use anybody, but he graciously chooses to use us to accomplish his work. Finally, the final thing that we notice here is that Jonathan experienced, and we read it last week, a great victory as a result of his initiative and his faith in the word and promises of God. So we come down to verse 23, and we looked at, we looked at this last week. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. We need to always keep in mind that when we do our part, God will do his part. We don't ever need to fear that, well, I've been faithful to God, and, you know, he hung me out. I mean, I did what he said, and he wasn't there. God will always do his part. He wants to use us. He wants to use you. He doesn't need to. He wants to use us. He wants to work through us for our good and for ultimately his glory, because that's what it's all about. It's about his glory. This victory here was just one battle, but it was one. It was one battle. That's all. And this is going to go on for a long time, but it was one. The Philistines were not completely wiped out as a result of Jonathan's action. We must always keep in mind that we need to keep stepping out and enjoying one small victory at a time. We need to continue this. We can't rest upon our laurels and come to the point later on where, I did so much goodness and so many great things for God in the past that, obviously God's going to continue to have, he's going to keep giving me victories because it's me, it's me. So of course, me and God. Not the way it works. It's one battle. The Philistines were not destroyed as a result of Jonathan's action. I think the Apostle Paul is a prime example of one who could come to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul can come to the very end of his life and he could say in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. That language isn't popular today, the fighting language. And yet the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his life and he doesn't say, well, the older I got, the more inclusive I became. The older I got, the more I realized we're all going to heaven. We're all God's children. And no, he says, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. This is just one man. This is the Apostle Paul. I finished my course though, he says. But notice, this is how he caps it. I have kept the faith. And again, I mentioned this before here, the word keep doesn't just mean to hold on to, it means to guard. It means to guard. He lived it out. He guarded it. It was precious to him. The faith was precious to him. It wasn't something to be, kind of cast off to the side and said, well, we need to forget all of our doctrinal differences. I mean, the faith doesn't really matter. What matters is that we all just hold hands and say, Jesus, love Jesus. And Paul says, I held on to, I guarded the faith, the body of truth, the word of God entrusted to me. I mean, this is what he comes to the end of his life and says. Paul did not end well because of his own might. There are a lot of people today who say, well, the Apostle Paul was so successful because he was a type A and, he was a go-getter. I mean, he was, okay, don't get me wrong, I think maybe at least before he became a believer, he persecuted the church of God with fervor. But then we see after he comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, he's fervently following the Lord and desiring, despite all the things that he went through, he's fervently following the Lord and wanting to be faithful to God. But he didn't end well because of his personality. He didn't end well because of the numbers of people around him. I mean, Paul comes to the end of his life. You remember what he said on a occasion or two. I mean, everybody's left me. There's none. No, nobody's with me. I mean, I'm by myself. I don't have an army of people going around knocking on doors in Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica petitioning, the government to let me out. He didn't end well because of his own might or the numbers of people. He ended well because he knew God's word. He knew God's will. And he stepped out in faith regardless of what anyone around him was doing or not doing. That's why he can come to the end of his life and say, I've fought a good fight, because that's what the Christian life is. It's a fight. I mean, over and over again in the New Testament, we are to put on, we're to fight as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're to put on spiritual armor. All of these analogies to fighting. Life, Christian life is a fight. But he stepped out in faith regardless of what anyone around him was doing. Someone said this, and I don't even know who said it. I just wrote it down once and I thought it was good. Don't be concerned about the size of the force. Be concerned with the clarity of and your commitment to the word of God. I mean, so many times we're just so concerned about the size of the force, and this is what we're talking about this morning. Well, we're back to Jonathan here. I mean, Jonathan knew what God desired. He knew what God required. He committed himself to accomplishing God's will, regardless of who else is with him or how many resources he had at his disposal. He had what? An armor bearer. He had someone to, hold the heavy stuff, What a blessing. I mean, in God put this account of Jonathan's victory in chapter 14 in here for a purpose. Everything in God's word is here for a purpose. I believe the purpose is to contrast Jonathan with that of his father in regards to faithfulness to God and obedience. So we come to chapter 14, and we end with the last 5 minutes of our time together, looking beginning at verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day. Well, yeah, they're following Saul. They're fearful. A bunch of people have taken off. They've deserted the battle. And they were distressed that day. And so, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth," 1 Samuel chapter 14, I'm sorry. "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may avenge on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Here they are in the midst of battle. And Saul is taking personally. Now, is this Saul's battle? Are these Saul's enemies? No, this is God's battle. They're God's enemies. But he's not really fulfilling what God told him to do, but it was what he's supposed to be doing. And so Saul, you know, in his rashness, says, "Nobody's eating anything until I take care of this personal vendetta." And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. I mean, you know, oh, we are so hungry, and here is fresh honey. I mean, so much honey, it's dripping on the ground. And, you know, if you like honey, that's all great. But all right, so they like honey, and it's wonderful. But verse 27, Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Jonathan was out doing what God wanted him to do. He was out busy. So he didn't hear that. And so he put his end of his rod that was in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb. I mean, just, you know, picture. It's describing kind of step by step. He's dipping the rod, and just imagine all the soldiers around him watching this, salivating. And, you know, he's putting it up to his mouth and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people, and they said, "Thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.'" And the people were faint. See, here's the problem. Saul's arrogance is having a profoundly negative effect on not just the people of God, but what God wanted them to be doing. Well, then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land." What a discerning guy. "My father hath troubled the land." I don't think Jonathan is being disrespectful here of his father. I think Jonathan clearly sees the picture. Well, he just had the honey. His eyes are enlightened, right? He clearly sees the picture of the problem. You know, I mean, I think this is why Jonathan went off anyway to go do what he knew God wanted him to do. And his father didn't even know, you know, that he was out waging this battle, because he realizes his father is troubling the land. "See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for there had not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. I mean, here they are famished, literally famished. I mean, they haven't eaten, and they're supposed to go wage war. And so the people, they overtake the Philistines. They flew upon the spoil. They took the sheep and the oxen, calves, slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood, something that was forbidden under the Old Testament law. I mean, they didn't wait to have things properly prepared according to the way God desired for them to be prepared. I mean, so this is what happens. And so they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, and they eat with the blood." And he said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox, his sheep, slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. Saul, you know, gets the stone where they're supposed to come and properly prepare the spoil. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. This is interesting. Notice what the author of 1 Samuel says here. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. I mean, he'd already been king for at least 2 years. We're seeing something. We continue to see this pattern with Saul and the priorities of his life. Well, all of a sudden, Saul's going to get real spiritual here, because things are, you know, a little dicey for him. And he said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them in the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let's draw hither unto God. Let's consult the Lord and see what the Lord has to say. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer Saul that day. So notice what Saul does. He takes it. And Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people. In other words, Saul's saying, hey, something's wrong. There's sin in the camp. God's not answering me here. And let's know and see wherein the sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. So here's another rash, command. Whoever it is that is responsible for the Lord not answering me is going to die. We're going to find out who it is, even if it's my own son. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, I on the other. Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. The people said unto Saul, do with what seems good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. In other words, Lord, show us who the problem is here. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. So Jonathan was the one, according to the lots. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. I mean, Jonathan's ready to say yes to this. And Saul answered, God do and more to me also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. I mean, okay, our time's up, so I can't elaborate too much on this. But the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And so we need to end there today. But we're seeing something develop from this man Saul. Over and over again, we're seeing an arrogance. We're seeing a self-centeredness, a self-focus, a using the Lord when it's convenient. Chapter 15, it's all going to come crashing down. We'll get there, Lord willing. But contrast that with Jonathan, someone who believed the Lord and stepped out in faith and did what he knew God wanted him to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us today to just focus on this and continue to look at 1 Samuel. And Lord, may we learn much from your word today. May we apply this to our own lives. May we be cautious and careful. May we be people who dig into your word, who love your word and learn more of you through it, so that we might better love you and serve you. And Lord, just do what's right no matter what anybody else is doing. May we be that kind of people for not just our good, but for your glory. We pray for Pastor Gary as he ministers the word to us this morning. May our hearts be receptive to the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.